The Pastor and the Prelate, Part 2, the classic work by Calderwood. And we're continuing where we left off. Number 5, the pastor is set over a particular flock that may convene together in one place, amongst whom he is to exercise the whole parts of the ministry, as preaching, prayer, administration of the sacraments, and discipline, according to the trust committed to him by the Son of God, in whose name he is an ambassador, from whom he derives his power, on whom he depends in the exercise of his ministry, and to whom he must be held accountable, and to no other pastor or bishop. The prelate, and by prelate he means episcopal bishop, both ordaineth pastors at large without assignment of a particular flock, as he were either making masters of arts and doctors of physic, or as if ordination should go on before election, which is as absurd as first to crown a king or install a magistrate and then to choose him, and setteth himself as a proper pastor over the whole province and over many, many kirks in diverse provinces. Kirk means church. As well as those that he never saw, and of those where a seat is, esteeming the pastors to be but his helpers and substitutes, as having their power from him, being obliged to render account to him, and whom he may continue and displace at his pleasure. Number 6. The pastor with his fellow presbyters, as he is put in trust with the preaching of the word and the ministration of the sacraments, hath received also of Christ the power of ordination of pastors, where presbytery, never used in the New Testament to signify the office of priesthood or order of a presbytery, can be no other thing but the persons or a company of pastors laying on of their hands, and that not only for consent but for consecration, of which number anyone may pronounce the words of blessings. The prelate, for the honor of the priesthood, that is, out of his ambitious humor, taking the power of ordaining pastors to himself, denying that a whole presbytery without him may ordain a pastor, excepting the case of extreme necessity, as women are admitted to baptize, whereby in a manner he calleth in question the lawfulness of our ministry, these 60 years past since the Reformation. Okay, this is, 1630? The pastor hath committed... Oh, by the way, here's a footnote. 1 Timothy 4:14. Neither doth the apostle deny that to presbyters that he did himself with them, in which he ascribed to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:22, 2 Timothy 1:6. Neither the prelate himself denieth the power of ordination to the presbyter, but the exercise of his power which he arrogateth to himself. Number 7. The pastor hath committed to him, by Jesus Christ, not only the keys of the inward and private court of conscience, but also the outward and public court of jurisdiction, for deciding controversies, making of constitutions, and inflicting of censures, they being both but one and the same power of binding and loosing. He hath the shepherd's staff in his hand, as well as the shepherd's pipe in his mouth. The prelate keepeth the staff in his own hand, and arrogateth to himself, even amongst them who never heard him, all power of jurisdiction, whether dogmatic, didactic, or critic, as it is distinguished, which the apostles themselves, notwithstanding their extraordinary gifts, would never do, but in all these parts of jurisdiction behave themselves as presbyters. And of course he has some passages down here, Acts 15:6, 16:4, Acts 20:28, 29, etc. Number 8. The pastor findeth it so far against the word of God to claim any authority over his brethren, that albeit there is a divine order in the kirk, whereby there is one kind of ministry, both ordinary and extraordinary, in degree and dignity before another, as the apostles before all others, the pastor before the elder, and the deacon. Yet he can find no minister, ordinary or extraordinary, that hath any majority of power over any inferior ministers of another kind, as the pastor over the elder and deacon, far less over other ministers of the same kind as a pastor or bishop over the pastor. The prelate findeth it to be so far against his place to quit his authority over his brethren, that albeit he hath no warrant for any other kind or degree of ministry than the pastor, yet he usurpeth majority of power over pastors, and taketh upon him both direction and correction, and that not social but authoritative, to beat them at his pleasure. Number 9. The pastor is separate from the world to the kingdom of Christ, which is not of this world. He will not be called gracious Lord, nor strive for the right hand or the left. He should not follow the pomp of the world, but must shine in knowledge, diligence, and godly simplicity. He may not assume another ecclesiastical office, far less take upon him a secular charge. He may not divide the inheritance, but nor burden himself with worldly affairs. The prelate is separate from the kingdom of Christ and thrusts himself into the throng of the world. He would be called my Lord and your grace, and without respect of age or gifts, preferreth himself to the most reverent pastors. He robbeth the nobility and magistrates of their place and dignities, and will have his custom, his couch, and his courtly train. He is lord of parliament and council at session, a baron, a steward, a judge of silver and criminal causes. And why not bishop of the order of the garter and count palatine, that he may have both swords and the triple crown, as the Abimelech-like brambles of the world have done before. Number 10. The pastor taketh the sum and forms of prayer from the directions of God, from the Lord's Prayer, and from the prayers of the godly in diverse places of Scripture. The particular arguments and petitions from the present purposes, persons, places, times, and occasions, which is the mouth of the congregation, according unto the grace given unto him from the Holy Ghost, he presenteth before the throne of God, the Father, and in the name of Jesus Christ. The prelate would tie the pastor, albeit he had the tongue of an angel, and occasions never so contrary to certain words in a set form of liturgy, and would divine the prayer betwixt the pastor and the people, and by many idle repetitions would bring both pastor and the people under the guiltiness of vain babbling and popish superstition. Number 11. The pastor thinketh the principal part of his ministry to labor in the word and doctrine, because woe is unto him who preach not the gospel. And when he preacheth, he will have God's word only to sound in his own house, reading nothing but the canonical text, and comparing scripture with scripture for edification, that he may save himself and those that hear him. The prelate think of a preaching as necessary, and would have it worn out of use by long dead liturgy. In reading, he would have no difference betwixt the Apocrypha and the canonical scripture, and like its best such sermons as are sullied with philosophers, poets, orators, schoolmen, and ancients in Greek and Latin, that he may preach himself and be admired of those who hear him. Number 12. The pastor loveth no music in the house of God, but such as edifieth. 2 Chronicles, and here's a footnote, 2 Chronicles 29:25. Not in the synagogues, but at the temple, and for that time of ceremonial worship. 1 Corinthians 14:19 and 26, Ephesians 5:18 and 19, Colossians 3:16. The pastor will have no music in the house of God, but that which edifieth, and stop his ears of instrumental music, as serving for the pedagogy of the untoward Jews under the law, and being figurative of that spiritual joy whereunto our hearts should be opened under the gospel. The prelate loveth carnal and curious singing to the ear more than the spiritual melody of the gospel, and therefore would have antiphony and organs in the cathedral kirks, upon no greater reason than other shadows of the law of Moses, or lesser instruments as lutes, easterns, or pipes might be used in other kirks. Number 13. On that matter, modern Presbyterian churches are no different than the prelates. Most of them. Number 13. The pastor ministereth baptism in the place of the public assemblies of God's people, it being a note of our Christian profession and a protestation of our faith, and therefore should be celebrated publicly, as well as ordination of ministers, excommunication, confession of converts, or reconciliation of penitents. The prelate hath given place to private baptism, and thereby entertaineth the superstitious conceit of the necessity of baptism, bringing in the absurdity of conditional baptism, and making a ready way for private persons and midwives to baptize. The pastor, as the words of the institution prescribe, and after the example of Christ and his apostles, hath a table prepared for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He sitteth down in a public communion with the congregation in the most customable and comely form of sitting, far from all danger of idolatry. When he hath given thanks, he breaketh the bread sacramentally. When he delivereth the elements, he uttereth the words of promise, "This is my body, this is my blood," demonstrably. The people distribute the bread and cup among themselves lovingly. They eat and drink in each measure, as they may find themselves refreshed sensibly. And as before the action, they were prepared by diligent examination and powerful sermons, for trying themselves. So in the time of the action, their ears and their hearts are filled with pertinent readings and pithy exhortations, and after the action, dismissed with joy, with strength, and with spiritual resolution, to the great honor of God and the enlargement of the kingdom of Christ, the tenor of Antichrist, the peace of the Kirk, and the unspeakable comfort of their own, the terror of their own souls. And then he's got a footnote, Matthew 26:26, Mark 14:22, Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:23, out of which compared together the whole institution is to be learned, and not from the last place alone, since it containeth not all things belonging to the institution. The prelate, pretending the words of the 95th Psalms, and after the example of Antichrist and his followers, hath turned the table into an altar-like cupboard, the table gesture of sitting into the adoration gesture of kneeling, with no better excuse of idolatry than is expressed in the obscure terms of abstractive ab objecto and objective aqua significative, the public communion into a private action between him and this communicant. See, what they do is they go down to the very front of the church. There's two ways of doing it. In the Roman Catholic Church and in High Church Episcopalian churches, you walk to the front of the church, you kneel, and then the priest puts the element in your mouth. In Low Church Episcopalian churches, the whole congregation goes up to a little rail, and they all kneel in a semicircle around the front of the church, and then one by one, they're dispensed the sacraments, both of which are highly unscriptural. I know I went to an Episcopal seminary. The public communion into private action between him and the communicant, the sacramental breaking into a preparatory of carving before the action, the immunicative words of the institution into a form of prayer or oblation, the Christian distribution into a steward-like partition, the refreshment of eating and drinking into a pinched tasting, the preparatory examination and preaching into a schismatical disputation about kneeling and sitting, the spiritual exhortations in the time of the action, either in a dumb guise or in comfortless deadness, or in a confusion of the reader's reading and his own speaking at the giving of the elements, both at one time, and the spiritual joy, strength, and resolution after the action into terrors of conscience in some, the opinion of indifference in all matters of religion in others, and of looseness of life in many to the mocking of God, and the re-entry of Antichrist, the rending of the Kirk, the obduration of the Papist, stumbling at the weak, and grief at the godly. Can't just say that here's another area where modern Presbyterians have abandoned the biblical old Presbyterian view. They no longer sit around a table. They make no attempt to sit around tables. They no longer have a cup of real wine, a large cup of real wine, which is passed about, but little thimbles of grape juice, which he just mocked. Number 15, the pastor thinketh it no Judaism nor superstition, but a moral duty to observe the Sabbath. Because first, the observation of any of one day in seven, albeit a positively divine, yet it is not a ceremonial nor for a time, but unchangeable, and obligeth perpetually, as is manifest by the time when it was appointed, before the fall, when there was no type of redemption by Christ, and by numbering it among the 10 precepts of the moral law, written by the finger and proclaimed by the voice of God, which cannot be said of any changeable law. Neither can it be called perpetual and moral in this sense, that a certain time is to be allotted to divine worship, and then for the building of the tabernacle and temple, the new moons, and other legal festivities contained in them, a general equity might as well be accounted moral. Secondly, the change of the Sabbath from the last to the first day of the week is by divine authority from Christ himself, for whom it is called the Lord's Day, who is Lord over the Sabbath, who did institute the worship of the day and rested from his labors that day, whereupon all things were made new by his resurrection and sanctified it. And even as in the beginning God rested from all his works in the seventh day and blessed it, he think it no more contrary to Christian liberty than it was to Adam in his innocence to keep one day in seven, and therefore he labored to make the Sabbath his delight, observeth it himself, and by his doctrine, example, and discipline, teaches others to do the same, and to cease not only from all servile works which require great labor of the body, from which all our own works whatsoever, drawing our minds from the exercises of religion, and serving for our own gain and commodity, except in the case of necessity caused by divine providence. He would have it well considered wherein the Jews were more strictly obliged than Christians, and what liberty we have, they have not. Besides the Sabbath, he could admit no ordinary holidays appointed by man, whether in respect of any mystery or of a difference of one day from another, as is warranted by mere tradition, against the doctrine of Christ and his apostles, but accounteth the solemn fasts and humiliations unto which the Lord calleth to be extraordinary Sabbaths warranted by God himself. Okay, that's another thing that's no longer practiced by the vast majority of Presbyterians. The prelate. By his doctrine, practice, example, and neglect of discipline, declareth that he hath no such reverent estimation of the Sabbath. He doeth so upon the observation of Pasch, Yule, and festival days appointed by men, that he preferreth them to the Sabbath, and hath turned to nothing our solemn fasts and blessed humiliations. Okay, so we have an explicit condemnation of Christmas and Easter. 16. The pastor findeth that every part of his office and every name whereby he is called in Scripture doth call upon him to be personally resident, and where he resideth to be a terror to the wicked and a comfort to the godly. The prelate either waiteth upon council, session, or court, or dwelleth far from his charge, that the speech of Carenza, proving the necessity of personal residence of bishops, may be applied to him. Quote, he is a bishop, but without overseeing, an ambassador, but runneth where he earneth his errand lieth not, a captain and soldier, but far from his station, a father and steward, but suffereth the children to perish for want of food. End of quote. Or if he happen to be resident, his lordship is a protection to the papist, to the carnal professor, and to the idle minister and idle belly, and such a vexation to the vigilant pastor that he hath much rather he were a non-resident. Number 17. The pastor must be unblameable, that he hath a good testimony of that matter without. He must rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, not accused of riot or unruly. He must be sober, not given to wine. He must not be greedy, a filthy lucre, nor covetous. He must not be a brawler, a striker, or a fighter. The prelate mocketh at conscience, gravity, sobriety, modesty, patience, painfulness, etc., and calleth them puritanizing. Number 18. The pastor laboreth to keep faith in a good conscience, and by the blessing of God upon his labors findeth the increase of the gifts of God in his old age, and the grace of God growing in the hearts of the people. The prelate, by losing a good conscience, maketh shipwreck of the faith, and by the curse of God upon his sloth and defection, may find himself like Balaam, who seeking horns did not lose his ears. By seeking horns did lose his ears. That is, seeking preferment, he got the gift of prophecy, and may see grace decayed and worn out of the hearts of the people. The prelate's objection. The prelate will object, notwithstanding all the evil that has been said, or that ye can say against him, that the name, the calling, the power, and the life of the bishop is set down in the word. The pastor's answer. The answer is not of the bishop, but of the prelate or diocesan bishop, whether he be the divine bishop. Haman could think upon no man but himself, but when the man was named whom the king would honor, even so the prelate imagineth no other bishop to be spoken of in Scripture but himself. In other words, bishops are mentioned, or they're simply the same word for overseer. Or elder, but in Scripture they're defined in the Presbyterian way, not the Episcopal way. And as Alander the Great took Jupiter's omnius salutation, O child or babe, from the son of Jupiter, even so in the prelate's ambitious ear, every word of the bishop sounds honor upon him. But the truth is that the pastor and not the diocesan bishop is the bishop divine. Number one, the diocesan bishop is but one in a diocese over many kirks. The divine bishops may be many in one city and over one kirk. Number two, the diocesan bishop hath a form of ordination of his own, different from the ordination of the pastor. The divine bishop hath no other but the ordination of the pastor. Number three, the diocesan bishop preaches at his pleasure and is not obliged to preach by the nature and necessity of his calling. The divine bishop is bound by his calling to preach with all diligence. Number four, the diocesan bishop hath no particular congregation for his flock to feed with the word and sacraments. The divine bishop is tied to a particular flock. Number five, the diocesan bishop is for the most part, for the greater part, a secular person. The divine bishop is a person merely ecclesiastical. Therefore, the diocesan bishop is not the divine bishop. Neither doth the word of God acknowledge any diocesan bishop or any prelate or diocesan bishop charged with the care of many particular congregations, and having majority of power to direct and correct other pastors. Part 2. That's the scriptural part is ended. Now we're in part 2. The pastor and prelate compared by antiquity. and the proceedings of the ancient Kirk. Antiquity and the primitive Kirk, the father of two sorts. The maintainers of conformity forget themselves about antiquity three ways. The pastor is not older than the New Testament. The prelate would fetch his prelacy from the Old Testament. The pastor and not the prelate warranted by Christ. The pastor and not the prelate warranted by the apostles. The pastor keepeth his place and authority in the primitive Kirk, where the prelate beginneth to work and to be a constant moderator, a perpetual president. The pastor seeketh no honor but by his doctrine and life. The prelate forsaketh his way and taketh himself to the world. The pastor witnesses for the truth in a time of defection which is wrought by the prelate, perverting all after he has once entered. The pastor complaineth of that which he could not amend, and the prelates persecuted them that complained. The pastor desired and urged a reformation which by all means the prelate refused. Objection. The Christian Kirk for 300 years had such bishops as we now have. Answer. Showing in many particulars the differences between the primitive bishops and our current prelates, who are like unto the Roman bishops and in the most corrupt times. That's his introduction. We reverence the hoary head and name of antiquity, but withal we know that there is an antiquity of truth and an antiquity of error, and therefore would make a difference betwixt the original antiquity, or that which was from the beginning, and of the first institution, an antiquity of custom, or that which is in the long continuance. They that take themselves willfully to custom against the first institution resolve not unlike the Council of Constance when they set down their blasphemous act, not abstante. Yeah, there's a number of councils that did things that were absolutely evil. For example, permitting the use of pictures of icons. We do not disregard the practice of the primitive Kirk after the apostles, especially after being compared with the ages following, but would have it in comparison with the apostolic Kirk to be esteemed but derivative, as which admitted many changes from better to worse, both in doctrine and discipline. We honor the fathers, but so that we give the first honor to the church, the father of fathers, besides whom we have no father, to his son, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only prophet, whom we should hear as to the Holy Ghost, who only teaches us the truth, and of the Holy Scriptures, which only carrieth their divine authority. Wishing all that are students of the truth in the point of the controversy in hand to take notice of these two things. First, that the maintainers of conformity many ways forget themselves in this matter of the authority of the fathers, for albeit they daub us with the fathers, the ancients, and all antiquity, yet they themselves will not hear the voice of the fathers in their disputes, whether against papists, whom they answer with the same exceptions against the fathers, which we bring in the cause against them, or in the disputers with us, when the fathers make against them. In other words, they choose the fathers very selectively for their own cause, which is true. And thus, while they profess that they honor the fathers, they do but mock them, sometimes putting upon them the purple robe of authority, and at their pleasure pulling it off again. Next, they forget themselves in all this, and that albeit they know that the writings, the witness, and not the testimony is to be believed, they allege, notwithstanding some counterfeit, some corrupted authors, and some late schoolmen for the ancient fathers, against us. Buchanus, Calvin, Beza, Martyr, Jewell, etc. Bring them against the papists, who deny not their authority. And thirdly, they disregard the other divine dispensation in the course of time, not without ingratitude to God for his gifts, and to good men for their labors, by preferring the meanest. They carry the name of antiquity into the worthiest instruments of that blessed work of reformation, who had shown, above all who went before them, many great helps of languages of human literature and of printing, to whom many secrets were made, known by the accomplishments of prophecies, especially concerning the Antichrist, who being conceived in the apostles' times was brought forth and brought up unwittingly by the fathers, who look for the Antichrist from another quarter, which maketh them to be incompetent judges of the matter of hierarchy and ceremonies thereof. When he's talking about prophecies, he's talking about preaching. He's not talking about supernatural prophecies. The Romanists themselves, who profess to be the great favorers of the ancient fathers, are forced to blush at many of their gross and shameful absurdities, and to confess that many things that were of old either doubtful or altogether unknown are now to the meanest become clear and certain. Some of them have exploded. It is an impervious similitude that we, being compared to the ancients, are as dwarfs upon the shoulders of giants. The other thing that we would have the studious reader to take notice of is this, that the prelates and the maintainers of conformity seeking the fountain of antiquity, and uncertain where to find it, some go back to the Old Testament to bring the prelates' pedigree from thence. Some would bring this descent from Christ, some from the apostles, and a fourth sort from the primitive Kirk. But before they get a sight of their own prelate in his pomp, in his power, and in the busk of ceremonies, they must go further down the stream till they come in sight of Antichrist, and where they shall see him not afar off, waiting on, as may be apparent by this which followeth. Number one. And I went to an Episcopal seminary, and they didn't even argue from Scripture. They said, we appeal to the ancient church. That's all they would say. It's a practice of the ancient church. We find it to be useful. Number one. The pastor acknowledgeth the difference of the Kirk and ministry of the Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testaments. Seeketh neither type nor pattern of his office from the Levitical priesthood, but bringeth his oldest warrant from Christ and his apostles, and expoundeth the ancients as Jerome and others to insist on the similitude of the ministers of the Old and New Testaments, as speaking of the way of illusion, and not of any warrant of divine translation. Okay, in other words, the Levites did certain things that have in common with New Testament pastors. They taught. But New Testament pastors are not Levites. They don't offer sacrifices. They don't burn incense, etc. The prelate. Searching the fountains of Nilus would bring his descent as high as from Levi, as if the chief priests who had no episcopal authority over their brethren were turned now into prelates, the inferior priests into pastors, and the Levites, who had no proper care of the poor, were charged unto our change into our deacons. He bringeth the ancients to reckon this genealogy, but with such success as the sons of Hebei had when they failed in their reckoning their line from Aaron, and so proved unworthy of the priesthood. Nehemiah 7:63-64. Number two, the pastor hath an ordinary and perpetual office appointed by Christ, but the office of the apostle and evangelist were extraordinary, and to continue but for a time. Okay, once the New Testament canon was completed, they're not needed anymore. So that howsoever antiquity useth the words of apostle and bishop amply, calling the apostles bishops and bishops or pastors apostles and successors to the apostles, yet neither is the one kind of office compatible with the other. Nor can the one properly be said to succeed the other. So different are they, as well as in respect of charge as of gifts and discharge of duty. For the superior doth only do that which the inferior may not do. But this manner of doing of that which is common to both is far higher and more eminent. The apostles could give orders to the church. Pastors can't order other churches to do anything. They can bring charges against another pastor if he's in sin, but that's taken before presbytery. He has no authority on his own to do anything. And he needs to bring it to presbytery, and presbytery can deliberate and decide what to do. The prelate. The prelate repelled by the office bearers of the Old Testament. Seeketh to enter with his directive power and jurisdiction among the ministers of the gospel with little success. For a pastor and doctor, his power over pastors and doctors suffereth them not to be. He urges to be taken in with the apostle or evangelist and to be esteemed superior successor to them. But it's and they get this from Roman Catholicism. Peter is all the popes are the successors of Peter, who they claim is the chief of the apostles. He's above the apostles, and the apostles are succeeded by bishops, and the laying on of hands has to continue through history, the ordination from bishop to bishop to bishop, complete utter nonsense. For formerly their office was extraordinary and without succession, and materially his office is not contained in their offices, as in the office of pastor, there being no example in Scripture. Without the office of apostle or evangelist of such power as the prelate claimeth, whether his life and form of ministration be apostolical, all that know him may discern. And then we'll do one more, number three, and we'll stop. The pastor, and not the prelate, is the first minister, by the prelate's own confession, whom the apostles appointed in Kirks when they first planted them. The pastor, and not the prelate, is the minister whom the apostles in their time did approve. And the pastor and not the prelate is the last minister to whom the apostles, when they were to remove or were near unto death, did recommend the care of the Kirks. And therefore the pastor and not the prelate is the minister warranted by the apostles. The prelate denied of Christ would further himself upon the apostles and findeth no warrant from their doctrine or practice in Scripture. Albeit the Acts of the Apostles contain the history of many years after Christ's ascension, he seemeth to be sure of the ecclesiastical history recorded in the apostolical times, and by apostolical institution, a begun succession of bishops in Jerusalem, Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, etc. But here he also standeth without, because the bishops of those places were either apostles, and therefore could not be properly bishops, or else ordinary pastors, of no greater place or power except for age and gift, than other presbyters following with them. Such were Linus, Clemens, Cletus, Anacletus, fellow presbyters at Rome at one time, and one of them living some space after another, and to show order of succession from the apostles against heretics who urged it, they were numbered as if they were had not lived at one time. And in the line of succession were called bishops by Eusebius, and others after him, agreeable to the corruptions of their own times. When now men had of their own head put a difference betwixt the bishop and a pastor, and not according to the purity of the primitive times of which they did write, when a pastor and a bishop was one and the same thing. And we'll stop there, and I'll just make a few comments. If you look at Timothy and Titus, which discuss elders and pastors, and of course there's also Ephesians, and also there's a passage in Romans, you have apostles. Apostles had to be witnesses, eyewitnesses of Christ after the resurrection. So Paul was given a vision of, Paul saw Christ after he rose and was trained by him in the desert. So we say, nope, there are no apostles today because nobody today, living today has actually witnessed the resurrected Christ in person. And of course, the apostles had extraordinary gifts of miracles and direct revelations and so forth. Then there were evangelists. Evangelists were not, you know, we use the term evangelist today from evangelicalism. You think of a missionary or you think of somebody who's planting a church. Now, the evangelist in the book of Acts is a different sort of thing. He's a helper to the apostles who also had a special gift of inspiration and wrote Scripture. Matthew, John Mark, or called the Gospel of Mark, Titus, Timothy. Some of these evangelists they all had special gifts as a temporary office. And they're not like today's evangelists. If you use the word evangelist today, you're speaking of a pastor who happens to do the work of an evangelist. And all pastors should do the work of an evangelist anyway. Then you had pastors. Pastors were not an extraordinary office. They last forever until the second coming of Christ. And they are elders who have a special ability to teach and are separate from ruling elders who have to have the ability to teach, but they're distinguished by one being a teacher and one being a ruler. One being a teacher and a ruler, and the other simply being a ruler who happens to be able to teach. That's important because a lot of Presbyterian churches today don't require the ruling elder to be able to teach at all. And so you have tons of incompetent boobs running around as ruling elders, and they're controlled by their pastors. You want elders that are knowledgeable enough to argue with the pastor if the pastor is wrong. And then, of course, you have deacons, which is not a teaching office at all, but is an office of ministration, collecting the tithes, dealing with the poor, and so forth. And then you have the order of widows, which is not really an office, but a help to the deacons. That's it. This idea of the idea of bishops as a separate office above pastors begins a few hundred years after the death of the apostles. And we'll look at this more. I'm sure he's going to go into more depth. But prelacy, or this idea of episcopacy, comes with the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. So you have to keep in mind that Episcopalianism and Methodism, which comes out of Episcopalianism and follows the same form of church government, is clearly unscriptural and is a compromise with Roman Catholicism. It's corrupt. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of David Calderwood, we asked Lord that we could have a reformation so that the things that he taught were normal parts of Presbyterianism back then would be normal parts of Presbyterianism today, which, sad to say, they are not. So, Lord, bring us reformation. Biblical worship. A biblical view of the Sabbath. A biblical view of church government. In Jesus' name, amen.